we started inviting their friends over every Tuesday. And in our garage, it was hilarious. I didn't ask a worship leader to come. We'd bring these little guys over, and a couple of the college guys would help. And we'd go, and we'd have three-on-three tournaments out in the driveway. Then we'd all lift weights. Some of the guys would lift weights because they weren't hoopers. And we'd do different things like that. And then at a time, we'd break down. We'd all come in the garage. And then I would lead worship. Now, it's hard to worship when I'm leading it. And we're talking, I can only play the radio. I cannot sing. There's hardly anything I can do. Those guys couldn't sing. It was horrific. It was horrible. But we started having fun. So we started building around this concept of you didn't have to be an athlete who had all of his stuff together game-wise. You'd come in, lift a little bit, or do some exercise, but you had to exert yourself physically somehow. And so the guys who were new to it, some of the guys were big and overweight, some of the guys were real thin, and so we would encourage them and do all this stuff. And anyhow, that thing started growing. These kids started loving it, all these little middle school guys. Then a couple of high school guys joined it, till the next thing you know, there's 30, 40 kids. And we're out worshiping one night in our garage, and the neighbors called the police because of noise. So that was the kind of effect, and it got going and going and going, and we did it for years. And actually out of that, we realized this whole concept of you could raise up men without having to be this hoorah Marine guy that's always into athletics, and all of that stuff. But there was something about these guys that needed to be ingrained in them that wasn't getting it. It wasn't coming from anywhere else. And so for years, we thought, we've got to put this back in the life of the church, the one that we lead, not the whole church. We don't feel responsible for the whole church, but the one that we lead. So that's how we've gone at it for years, and it worked. And we've seen some real, real positive things happen. Well, the environment was just like this one. The setting was, if this is going to work, guys, you're going to have to make it work. I mean, like right now, if you have a problem with your eyes, you're going to have a seizure here in a minute from the lights. And if you're one of those guys, you're going to have a seizure. See, it's going to be perfect. We're going to see what kind of man you are, what we do under stress, what we do in those kind of situations. We're going to handle it. God's going to be praised and glorified. It's going to be amazing. Whatever happens, it's just going to work because we're here. Because we're going to make it work. So I actually love the whole environment. So, in order to be timely, rather than make a bunch of introductions, because I've known Adam for years I got tickled and I've watched him over the years. I got tickled at a comment. I'm not sure how true it is. I don't know how sure it was exaggerated, but these kind of things are what made me love Adam, is that this last cluster, that's where all the pastors go and gather from around a region in North America. So they were all there. And one of the things we found in all of our cluster gatherings, if there are any former professional athletes in there, they cannot bowl. It's something none of them learned how to do. They cannot bowl. I mean, we've got big basketball players, super coordinated, can't bowl. Throw gutters, terrible. And football players, terrible. They just think throwing hard is the key, so they just throw it as hard as they can, and they miss everything. And so it's classics. We make fun of them all the time. Every time we get a pro athlete that's going to bowl. So Phil Benasso was there, and he was doing his thing, making fun of the professional athletes and saying, Adam, it's your one chance to bring the professional athletes back to glory. And he said, can I have a word? And of course, I'm sure it's been dressed up a little bit, and I like this version better if it has been. Adam got the mic, and because he said, Adam, what are you going to do today to bring the athletes up? And Adam said, look, I'm going to bowl terrible. But if any of you make fun of me, I'm going to beat the crap out of you. And I thought, that's my kind of man right there. That's my kind of man right there. Now, that is the way it should be. Just say it clear. Don't leave ambiguity out there like, we're going to have an indifference or something. No, I'm just going to beat the crap out of you, and that's just the way it's going to be. That's my kind of thing. So anyhow, and my hat is off to anybody who, you guys being a part of that, decides, hey, we're going to build a community of faith. We're going to glorify Jesus. We're going to reach the lost. We're going to make disciples. We're going to build something he's proud of. We're going to take this bride that's called his church, and we're going to make her amazing in this city. I think that's amazing. So hats off to you. Now, the stuff I want to say about me and all that's all in here. So rather than make any other introductory moments to gain back time, why don't I just get going? Fair enough? So let me tell you a couple of things why my name is the first notes, because I love myself. I'm very prideful. It's just, you need to know this sitting there listening today. When I was 17 years old, there's a few things. I'm not going to go into the story in detail, but I want you to know this as we go through the rest of this material and what Jesus has done for me, okay? I was raised in a home with an alcoholic father who is an abusive beater. And he didn't beat me until the very end. So as I was coming up as a little boy, though, he would come in and pretty much just pulverize my mother. And he'd come home drunk, beat her, broke her nose 3 or 4 times. I've gone out as a little guy, pulled her up off the floor, blood everywhere, hair everywhere. A couple of times I was sure she was dead because she wasn't conscious. And he was in bed asleep. He'd gone to bed and gone to sleep. That happened on a regular basis. Heard a lot of things no little kid should ever hear, said, done. And so that was how I came up. Well, that created this I was a little overweight, insecure kid. Like super insecure, and part of it worked for my good. I learned that if you could make people laugh and make people have fun, that they liked you, and so I worked at that intuitively, not on purpose. I didn't sit there and go, "Hey, I'm going to be funny." It just kind of, I learned that would work, and I think intuitively, and people liked it. It drew crowds. It got me in with the people. And but I was it didn't cure 1 ounce of my insecurity. Super insecure. Didn't know how to do. I didn't want to go do my first shower with guys. I was one of those kids. You know what I mean? Like, we're going naked. I ain't doing this. And where all my friends, they'd been running around naked with their friends since the beginning of time. You know what I mean? It was no big deal for them. And I could. So I was one of those kids. All these tremendous amounts of insecurity coming up, and then came into my teenage years, rebelled. Just decided to go party hardy as a kid, quit high school, had to go get a GED to get in college, so I quit high school, just a mess, living hard, doing whatever I could do to make me feel good, played sports, but quit all those, and it was, you know, and there were different coaches that tried to rescue me, but I couldn't be rescued. I just decided I was going to go do my thing, and then I met Jesus. This lady started telling us about Jesus, the factory I was working in, because I started my first job at 18 in a factory, and I was working there, and she started talking to me about who Jesus was, my wife, actually. She was then my girlfriend, and thank you. But she started talking to her about Jesus, and she started talking to me, and so then we started talking to each other. I got curious about it, and I went to this church. This guy preached this message that I had no idea what he was talking about. No idea. Seriously, guys, there are people that come to our churches and we think they know what we're talking about. They do not. I mean, we're talking 43 years ago for me. How much worse is it now? You know, when we assume people know things? And I had no idea what the heck he was talking about. I'd never read a Bible. I'd never been to a church. I'd been to a Lutheran church maybe 3 or 4 times on Easter. I didn't understand anything that guy was saying at all. And so I was I thought Adam and Eve. A person asked me this one time. He said, "Who are Adam and Eve?" I said, "That's that Jesus' parents." And so I was way out there, a mess, insecure, rebelling, doing everything wrong, quit school, no life, working in a factory, pretty much going to do the Midwest thing, cook brats on a grill, make a few bucks, retire. And so I was in Illinois. That's where I was raised. And then I meet this Jesus. And I meet this lady, gets me to come to the church, and I hear this guy. I didn't know what he was saying, but I'd never felt anything like that before. That's the power of winning New York or any place else. They don't have to understand you. They just have to feel it. When we assume we're the evangelist and the Holy Spirit's not, we're in trouble. But when we know He is and He's just working through our minimal efforts, or our pitiful efforts, then He will make Himself known to people. As we try. And I thought, I'm coming back. I have no idea why I want to come back, but I'm coming back. And at the altar call, I'd break out in sweats. I would actually sweat. Gave my heart to Jesus. Got to shorten this down. Gave my heart to Jesus, and then on we went. And began to grow. I threw everything away that was ever of this world. I went hardline, just so you'll know. You'll see it in the way I approach the discipleship of manhood because of what has happened to me. The reason I'm starting with me is I want you to know where this comes from. Why this is important, what I have to say. It isn't something I pull from somewhere. This is me. It's the way I view things because of what has happened to me. I'm sure there are other ways to go about it. I'm just telling you from my perspective. Fair enough? So I was hardline. We threw out all our all our albums and all my 8-tracks. And that you guys have to go watch some old movie to see what that stuff is. Some of the new movies about to pass. And threw everything out. Threw our TV out. Debbie and I didn't go to a movie that was beyond G rating for like almost 10 years. We just wouldn't go to a movie. We'd had all that we wanted. You know what I mean? In other words, it wasn't that we were going weird. We just had all that we wanted. This other thing was so fresh and so new and so good. We're like, I'm not being weird. I just don't want to do that. I don't want anything that even feels like that. This feels so good. And so we got hungry for everything. We went to every Bible study they had. We'd go to Bible study on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday. I'm serious. We literally tried to find a Bible study to go to every night of the week. And grew and grew and grew. And then the Lord laid his hand on us. Don't have time for the story right now. And said, I want you. And it was very, very dramatic. And on how I was called into the ministry. Very shocking. Still, now I was saved working in a factory, eating brats, going to make money and retire. You understand what I'm saying? I wasn't, so nothing about where I was headed with my profession had changed about who I was. But this changed everything. So I went to Bible college for about a year and a half. Then an opportunity came available that I thought I was going to Bible college for anyhow. So I quit Bible college. I am a big quitter of school, if you don't get to. So I quit Bible college because this was what I wanted to be in anyhow. And went to work as a youth pastor. From that grew, kept getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier for the things of God. That is the key. Is Debbie and I just kept, well, what's out? What else is there? If we applied ourselves, what else is there? If we applied ourselves, what else is there? And that's what I got to ask you guys today. Do you even want what else? Are we trying to fix a problem? Because we can do that. Or are we trying to find out what else? And if there's a what else, that's a much better why for being here today than fix a problem. Because if we start fixing problems, you guys have too many. You know, I'd have to throw mine in the pot. We'd have to go, let's fix everything. Or what else, and then how can we head there, and how does that fix the problem? Is that fair? And so on we went, and then our youth group grew, and then we left there to go plant a church in Midland, Texas, and that grew, and it's a big old church now. I'm on their board still. They're averaging 2,500 human beings a week out there. We moved to Florida. And started the church in Florida with the football players. If you don't know the whole story, it's with a bunch of Jaguar football players got saved, wanted to start a church, so we started with them. They all quit, retired. They still go there, but they're all doing other things now. It's a big old church now, about 17, 18, 1900 people every Sunday, big old building, 75,000 square foot building. So it's all kinds of good things have happened. But I just want you to know, all of this stuff that's around who and what I get to do now was an insecure 18-year-old, turned his heart to Jesus, messed up with a whole bunch of stuff to fix, raised by a beating dad, alcoholic, depriving maniac who's dead now. They called me 6 months after they buried him to tell me that he died. I didn't even know he died. They called me 6 months. They your dad died. So where's the funeral? They go, well, it was 6 months ago. And so, you know, if people go, Russ, do you have a father wound? I don't know. Probably got a father death. You know what I'm saying? It's probably some giant thing in there. If you can have a father wound, I got one. But I just have a bigger why. You know what I mean? I just have this other thing going on inside of me of why I want to live, not what happened to me. And why I want to become whatever Jesus said he can make me be, that matters more to me than what's wrong with me. That just matters more to me than what's wrong with me. So I just wanted you to know me. And you know, how does your story read? I'm gonna really make you guys uncomfortable right now, but you'll see, if you do this, if you get past the discomfort. So what I want you to do is like turn around like in like threes, and in 3 minutes, go, here's my story. And shorten it. You can't do what I just did. Gave my heart to Jesus 3 years ago. Or I haven't done it yet, but I'm thinking about it. I'm growing at a pretty good clip right now, or I'm really struggling with the whole process of figuring out what Jesus wants me to do. So, in other words, if I walked up to, what is your name?
Solomon.
Solomon. If I walked up to you, Solomon, and go, hey, I'm wondering about this whole God thing. What's your story? Don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me about the Bible. I just want to know your story. How's your encounter with God? What is that? Did it happen 10 years ago, 4 years ago? Hasn't happened yet, but you're thinking about it. What's that mean? And what's it done to you? And what are you hungry for going forward? Those three things. So turn around and find you three guys and do that. I'm only giving you about 6, 7, 8 minutes to do this, so go.
Well, so imagine this, like I go up to the table afterwards, and I'm like, how do I get a book in? And you know, it's usually the other way around, I'd be like, hey, you know, you want to check things out? I was like, how do I get a book in? It's like, I'm supposed to do the Joshua, but it's got your heart in the room. You can lift 2 blocks from here, like, awesome. Right now, it's the gym. Now I've got to plug in, and really, so my life, the journey for the last 4 years,
and just
my answer, just feel like I'm like born again.
Thank you.
2 minutes, guys. 2 minutes. All right, guys. I don't know if one of you got what, but I'm going to pull you back in here. But want to get you used to, well, you'll see this in a minute. You'll see what we just did in a minute. And if you were uncomfortable, that's fine. But we need to talk about that when we get there. So here we go. Why a men's meeting? Let's go with your notes here. Why a men's meeting? The church, in my opinion, is the hope of the world. And deeply needs something that I think is uniquely masculine. Now, I'm going to clarify that as I go along and what I mean by that. But I wrote down some words that, from a biblical context, okay? From a biblical context, there are things like might, just the spirit of might, perseverance, nobility, honor, chivalry, truthfulness, faithfulness, sacrificial service, covenantal commitment, camaraderie, heroism, stuff like this. We need them real bad right now in two places. We need them in the church and then to wash out from the church into the world around us. When we say, man, culture's got to change, well, I don't know if anybody has a greater capacity and potential to bring change than men once they get the whole man thing right from a biblical perspective. And so we need it bad. And, you know, a lot of guys will go, oh, men, let me just go. Simply put, we need biblical men in great numbers sewn into our social fabric if we're going to be a great nation. And we're seeing it right now. I mean, the absence of what I would call biblical masculinity, not the stuff that is the superficial kind. I mean, the real men. The absence of that right now is killing us. And it's just killing us. And it's not some conservatism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about biblical values that when they're espoused by a man, they come across different, not more or less, but they're different than when a woman does. And it's very important. We're not saying more or less, just different. And I'm not trying to blend. I'm not trying to blend everything. I'm actually trying to make it uniquely different. And then going, God said, this is a female, this is a male, and if when females are females and males are males, there's not a yes or a more or less. There is a yes in Jesus of an expression of the person of God. And so whenever we try to blend, what happens is masculinity takes a drop, what we call masculinity biblically, takes a drop, and then society goes with it. These men's meetings are important, and to have ongoing men's gatherings of bigger or lesser or more are super important, in my opinion, all right? Now, everything, I'm going to go real quick through this one. Everyone talks about what's wrong with men. You know how you get this whole thing, men are a bunch of lust dogs, all men want is sex, and I thought, well, I'm pretty much on that second one, I'm good with that. I've never looked at myself and thought, man, I want to sleep with my wife and thought something was wrong with me. And I'm not going to let the world make me think that either. You know what I mean? It's like you dog, you just want to sleep with your wife. I'm going, I guess. Yeah. I guess if that's a dog, I am one. Arf, arf. You know what I mean? And so, like when we came to New York, Debbie said, what do you want to do up there? I said, I want to make love every night. And after that, it's all whatever you want to do. And so I said, whatever you want to do. She goes, is that all you ever think about? I go, no, I get hungry. Come on back, guys. She's gone now, so I got to think about other things. She's flown to the airport. But So I'm not trying to find out what's wrong with men. Everybody's wondering what's wrong with men. And then we got somebody out there displaying wrongness on steroids. And we're going, no, that's not who we all are. We're something much better than that. And so first, maleness is God's idea. We're not a mistake. I didn't wake up with a sex drive and go, gosh, God, what were you thinking? You know, so we're not a mistake. There are distinctions that are uniquely male. They don't make us better than a female at all. I don't think we're better, just different. I don't think I'm better than my wife. I take my role as head of my house because the Bible says I should. But the thing is, she lets me, we're not fighting for that. She's going, I read the Bible too. You do that, I'll do this, and we'll do this together, and we're going to build an amazing family. Just trying to do the Bible thing. I'm not trying to let culture tell me what the Bible says. I'm trying to let the Bible tell me what the Bible says. And so those distinctives, those things that are distinctive about being men, are vital to social order and human flourishing. So until men become men, the churches that you guys are attending right now, until men rise, the churches are going to struggle. But when the men rise, the churches get healthier. There's just more flourishing. The women do better. The children do better. The relationship between the men do better. It just, you flourish. It just works. So we shouldn't apologize for being male, but neither should we establish some male elitist society. I don't believe in that either. If males are being males, women are honored beyond, I mean, it's ridiculous. He's wearing her like a crown. He's showing her off. And so, I mean, where masculinity is done right, females are just lifted up in a huge way. So we got to be confident in God's design and then humble in the expression of that design. That's where people get in trouble. They don't understand that tension. That is confident about how God's made you and go, you know what, it's okay. And they're all trying to push that down, but I'm confident in who I am. I'm going to be that. But I'm going to be humble in the expression of it. And so because you walk into a room and if you're doing your whole thing as a man of God, you're going, I can fix this. I can do this. I can move this. I can make something happen here. That's good masculinity in action. He just has to be humble in that expression. But he shouldn't say, I shouldn't feel like this. Because the world won't move without you. You realize how much energy men bring to the world? We bring energy. I mean, especially when you're young, my gosh, your energy and your energy and your energy. And if you take care of yourself going into your older years, you'll see you got to have a lot more energy than a lot of these old people do. They just didn't take care of themselves right. So anyhow, I'm getting off track. So now let's get into the meat of this. So there you have it. That was a long introduction. But I think important. So you know where I stand on things. Men want to be men. We're going to have fun with it today, but we're not trying to be this proud, arrogant society of we're better elitists and women are nothing or less. We're done with that, all right? I want to ask you this question. Are you comfortable at the table with Jesus? All right? Using the New Living Translation, says this, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping her feet with his feet with her hair. The house was filled with a fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. So Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now watch this. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him, so crowds were gathered, and also to see Lazarus. Everybody say, also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. All right, I want to talk about being comfortable at the table with Jesus with you guys right now. Because the rest of what I have to say today, if we don't get this one, is going to not be possible. We got to get every man here, if you're not, comfortable at the table with Jesus. Now, you just started running around that with your threes or fours or however you did that, somebody should have said, I was here and God changed my life. God came into my life and I was changed forever. And in that process, there should have been some miraculous moment, whenever your essence changed. Your very essence, who you are on the inside, changed. You were dead and you became alive. The presence of the Holy Spirit moved in where there was no Holy Spirit prior because you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. Now, that's all a bunch of academic stuff based on that you find out after you did it. I didn't know any of that stuff that I just told you, but I had the miracle. I didn't know that there was essence change and I was being transformed and that I was receiving the resurrection life of Jesus and that he'd raised from the dead and that meant life was going to come in me in the form of the Holy Ghost. Here's what they told me. You can be born again. You can be saved. You can have a new life in Jesus if you'll just put your faith in him on the cross and that he rose again on the third day. I did that and a miracle happened and I experienced what I later could describe. Do you understand? Real important what I just said. I experienced what I later could describe. You don't have to know it all to experience it all. You'll learn how to state it as you go. When God's moving in your life, he moves you there and then teaches you how to explain what just happened. So that's important. So your story, so his testimony, this is interesting to me. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. And so what I'm wanting is for every man here to be somebody the enemy wants to kill. Like if the enemy goes, I could get rid of Jesus right now, but I'm stuck with Solomon. I'm stuck with Bruce. I'm stuck with Adam. I'm stuck with Don. In other words, they'd have to go, I got to kill them too, because their story is causing people to come to Jesus. So Lazarus is going around, everybody's going, that guy was dead. Look at him now. Let's go follow this guy he's following. Do you see the power of your story? Your story is as important as your presentation of the gospel. If your story matches your presentation of the gospel, and say you present the gospel and go, let me tell you what it did for me. I was this, I was this, I was this, now I'm this, 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 and this. Then people are going, I'm going to follow your Jesus too. Your story has that power to produce that experience. All right? He was comfortable in the presence of Jesus. In other words, he's just sitting there at a table with him. Can you imagine? Like we break for lunch and you go to your table and there he is. And you sit there. I'm not sure what you do, but I think I would probably panic at first. Like, you know, there's some things I didn't ever talk to you about. I know you knew about that, but, you know, I was going to get that straight. Whatever, something, you know, that you were going to talk, but it'd be some discomfort. But he was comfortable. And a good man, if he's going to be masculine, is comfortable in the presence of Jesus. Comfortable in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to try to make this super practical here in just a second. He just didn't talk about him. He didn't just run around with his people. He just didn't attend his house. He just didn't go in his house. He was comfortable with him. All right? So here's some practical ways to look at that. Number one, are you born again? Have you been raised from the dead? All right? But then number two, do you have conversations with Jesus? So as a man, now you need to ask yourself, do I have conversations with Jesus using prayer and the Word of God as those channels of conversation? So a lot of guys are going, I really don't do the whole prayer thing. Then how is it you talk to him? You're designed to talk to Jesus. He's unseen, but he's definitely there. And so as men, in order to go into what it means to be truly masculine, you got to get so comfortable in his presence that you're aware of it and you start talking when you see him, not shut up. Some people come in the presence of Jesus and but a good man should come into the presence of Jesus and go, man, I was born for this. I know how to talk in this environment. And a good man has figured that out. He's figured out his prayer life. He's developed his prayer life. He's learned how to pray. And he uses the Word of God to hear responses. The Word of God leads him in prayer and responds to him in prayer. It's a conversation between you and God. And you've got to get comfortable at that table. So the reason I say table, it's like I can just sit down in the morning at my thing for my devotions. It's like sitting down at a table with Jesus and go, hey. How are, man, I'm tired. I'm waking up here. I actually say things to the Lord like that. I just talk to him. and then move into a more deeper level of prayer as time goes on. So do you have conversation? Do you worship him in corporate settings? I don't know. I bet it's not true in New York because you guys were like upgraded from people. I live with people in the South. Jacksonville is considered Southern Georgia. And we don't even get to be claimed as Floridians, really. We're kind of like Georgians that live in the top of North Florida. And so we have high pickup trucks with wheels that go way up in gun racks and a different group of guys. So you guys probably don't have this issue, but we have all these guys and they come in to worship, you know, and they don't move. They literally don't move. I'll sit in the back of the church. I'll walk up and they're just like, and I'm going, what are you doing? And it's hundreds of them just, and I'll go, I'll go, hey, do you like love God? Oh, intensely. Do you like the worship services? I'm telling you, you feel his presence here. Brother, you can feel his presence here. I'm going, ask you something. When your wife gets naked, what do? Is that the way you look? And I mean, are you just like, it's awesome. And I said, isn't there something? I'm sorry, guys, to keep relating back to those things, but it seems to wake guys up in the morning when you kind of talk those things. And it makes a point, doesn't it? You know, it's like, you know, there's certain things that demand an emotion. There are certain things that demand an expression. So it isn't like, when I'm looking at these guys in their church, I'm going, shouldn't you, like, lift your hands? Because we've taught you that's a good thing. Shouldn't you sing? Shouldn't you sing? Is it one of the things? Do you pray out loud? Do you sing? Because it will change your church services if you do.
Yeah, that's right.
If men go, you know what? I'm comfortable in his presence. I'm at the table with him right now. I'm going to sing. I'm going to worship. I'm going to declare his glory. You do not want your kids to come in and watch you stare. You do not want your young son to look up there and go, whoa, dad's really not moved. You don't want to do that. You don't want people to come in. I'm not saying you got to run and dance like some people. You don't got to hit people in the face with your hands. You know, there's a certain amount of hospitality and respect. But this practical masculinity unexpressed in church settings is killing us. It's killing us all over the country that it's okay as a man to not do very much. The opposite is true. If you sat down at a table with Jesus, listen, first of all, you'd be trying to get him to tell you things. Hey, I was trying to figure out, who do you think's going in the election? What are you doing with America right now? You're doing something. What are you doing? Wouldn't you have questions you wanted to ask Jesus? What do you think about the church right now? While we're talking about church, what do you think about me? Let's just get it right down what counts here. What are you thinking about me right now? I mean, I've always tried to figure. And so this, you'd have this conversation, and then and let me tell you what else you would, because we don't have time to go there. But being at the table with Jesus, you would be in flat out awe. There was something that would emanate from him as perfect. It would emanate from him that you would be in awe. And if he said something good, you go, God, that's so good. You wouldn't sit there and go, you wouldn't give him an eyebrow. You know what I mean? Like, you would go, God, that is so good. I'm so happy to be at this table with you. You would tell him that. You would say, how long can we stay here together? Not when are you leaving? But that's how we are. We're not comfortable at the table with Jesus. And men have to be comfortable at the table with Jesus. I asked my guys this question. Let me ask you one more, and then we'll keep moving. Are you comfortable with spiritual conversations? That's kind of what we were trying to create just then. It's like, do you have to be like king, or do you have to know everything to get into a conversation? Because there's not going to be very many of you get in. But just to create questions and go, hey, what about this? And what about this? And can you have spiritual conversations and be somewhat comfortable? Are they like alien language to you? Can you only talk business, sports, marriage? you know, the things everybody else talks about, but can you create any kind of spiritual conversations? Because they're needed in our church. Men need to find a place they can talk about this kind of stuff with each other. Comfortable at the table with Jesus. And I see guys, I don't know that they really are. I think they'd come to his house. I think they'd talk about him. I think they watch things that go on in the kitchen, but they don't ever sit down at the table and get comfortable. And I really want to encourage you guys to throw in with all you got and use your faith, even if you have to stumble through it and figure it out and make your services great and make everybody know that guy right there, he's comfortable in the presence of Jesus. I asked our guys last Sunday in a service, I said, hey, if you decided to do this once a week, and I don't know, I'm assuming that everybody here is definitely not married. How many of you guys are married? So I'll know. But that's what I thought, probably close to half of us and maybe a little bit less. So and that helps me kind of understand where I should go with some of these conversations. But I asked our guys, I said, if you got the Bible out on Wednesday, laid it on the kitchen table before school, and said, hey, everybody, come in here. I want to read this one verse. And then he read that. Everybody would sit on the table and look. And I said, would they feel like, what is Dad doing right now? What's going on here? And he read that verse. He said, here's what I think this verse means. Before you kids go out, let me just lay my hands on you, pray for you for a few minutes before you go, based on what this verse is saying, and you guys get going. I said, how many of your homes would your kids go, whoa, that's different? Because I think it was a bunch of them. But because they've lowered what is normal, you know, what's normal Christian behavior is down so low now. And that they're going, that would be radical. And I said, that has to change. And men have to pull that bar back up. I mean, why don't some of you single brothers start a few little Bible studies in your homes and start spiritual conversations together? Create an army. Create an army of camaraderie and victory and life together. But don't accept what's normal. If you accept what's normal, the bar keeps moving down. You guys understand that? That's culture. That's history. The bar keeps moving down until some radical, till what we did, we just celebrated Martin Luther's, what, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on Sunday. And so it was some radical 33-year-old monk decides, you know what, I think the normal is real weird right now. It doesn't even align with Scripture. And I've decided I just want to see if I can get it changed. And the whole world changed. You guys can do that. You guys can do that. You possess the potential and the ability. You're going, I'm insecure, Russ. I got a lot of baggage. That's why I told you what I told you at the beginning. We can pray your baggage out. We can believe for you to be changed in that stuff that's crippling you from the past. But you got to be headed somewhere. You can't be healed just to be healed. You know, I want to, you want to be healed because I want to get somewhere, and this thing is, I'm trying to get there. Not just so I can be more comfortable here. So how this happens is what I call the forge in the quarry. Everybody okay? Adam, tell me when we need to take a bathroom break and just throw up a hand, cause, and I'm just going to keep going. The forge in the quarry. Discipleship is, I will stay with our notes here for a minute. Discipleship is not a class, a book, or a curriculum to be finished. It's a lifelong process of the Spirit working out your salvation. That's what Scripture says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so that every area of your life aligns with Scripture and Jesus' way of life. There are two pictures that I think are beautiful illustrations of this that show this whole transformational process of change. And you just keep changing and keep changing and keep changing and keep changing. And each time it's a miracle. The first one is the quarry. Love this one. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, English Standard Version. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool or iron was heard in the house while it was being built. All right, so before I move on, so what is happening is they're building a temple, and then they decide we need a particular block of stone that's this size. They would go to the quarry, and they would chip it out of the quarry, and then they would chisel it all down to be that exact size. Then they would bring it to the temple, and then they would put it in, and it would be an exact fit. There was no sound of the hammer or chisel at the site of the building. Very important. All the work was done over here. When they got it there, they just fit the thing right in. Now, every one of you are called in Scripture living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And you come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you are the living stones, right? So here's the point. If we want to fit in God's plan and purpose for our life, if we want to fit, then we have to be chiseled on. There's no other way around it. And so I think the whole discipleship process is a big, big deal. I think it's if you took my life and you said, give me three big concepts, Russ, that would work for your life. One is big faith. That there needs to be a lot of faith moving in your life, and you need to be moving with a lot of faith. Then radical discipleship, not just normal discipleship, radical discipleship, transformation and change. Because I came in with all this baggage, with a big dream, but the baggage of insecurity, not knowing how to relate to a woman, not knowing how to lead other men, not knowing how to respond to men who were strong. There were so many things that I didn't get that I needed Jesus to help me with, and he transforms you by the renewing of your mind through his word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this process is so important, and men have to want the process. If you want to get in shape, you got to go to the gym. I mean, you got to do something. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Go to the gym is with quotation. You got to do something to get there. You can't just think, you know what, I'm going to be in shape. No, you won't. You're going to stay fat and soft. You're going to have to do something to make yourself be in shape, to get in shape. Discipleship is much the same way. Something has to happen. And so this chiseling is painful and forceful removal of the stuff that keeps us from fitting into God's plan for our life. Guys, now here's the part that's masculine, and let me make eye contact with you on this one. This one's a big deal. This is where we need masculinity big time. Have you ever noticed women? We were talking about this on the way over. Adam said it like this: if you go to a women's meeting, everybody's super encouraging. You're just beautiful. You're so amazing. You can do this. But if you go to a men's meeting, usually you'll get language like, you guys need to get your butts up. You need to get your butts in gear. We need to get going right now. You know, and we're going. Now, I know you love me. And, you know what I mean? If somebody comes in and goes, you're just such a great guy, so sweet. I mean, there's a kindness to you. You're going, oh, shut up. And, you don't love me, do you? You're going to let me just stay here in my little pity party and never succeed. And men want men to go, hey, get up. And let's go. I mean, don't you see what you can be? Brother, I'm with you. Let's go do this in the name of Jesus. And so there's a sound that's deeply masculine that's different than the one that's feminine. All right. The discipleship process, men have got to want it. That's what I'm trying to say. You have to want it. You have to go, how am I going to fit in God's purposes for me? So if I tell you God has provided for you everything that pertains unto life and godliness, that's a promise in Scripture. If he not only gave you his son, how will he not give you all things that you need to have a successful life? He says, this thief comes to destroy and kill, but I have come to give you life and life in abundance. You are more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you. When we start reading all these promises, these aren't the prosperity preachers don't own these. The Bible owns these. They are promises to you and I. And so when I go, hey, I want that, then I see a prophetic vision of the church. I have all my life. I see the church much different than everybody else sees it. And I'm going, that is beautiful. That's his bride. We're working on that. Let's fix that. Let's make that better. But in order to fix it, we're going to have to go through a little pain. It's going to hurt a little bit. Somebody's going to go, hey, do you realize you don't ever do this? Somebody's going to either reading your Bible all by yourself, or if you form a good little camaraderie group, I mean a real good one, they'll look at you and go, brother, have you ever thought about not doing that anymore? You need to stop that. Let's work together, you and I, on that. That's painful. The discipleship at its best hurts a little bit. It's this kind of realization that something's wrong with me. And then you feel the Lord start chipping. Those of you that are single, when you get married, your discipleship process goes way up. It goes way up because right now it's just you and the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you what, you're going to get married because the Holy Spirit's not getting through to you, so he's going to send you a wife. And then she is going to start telling you what's wrong with you. And you're going to go, I think I heard the Holy Ghost say that a few years ago. And I just never fixed it. And then she's coming in hammer and chisel. You know what I'm saying? No, we're not leaving that on the floor anymore. No, we're paying that right now. No, we're putting furniture in here. No, we're going to eat food, real food. And so there's different things that she's going to come in and chip away at you guys. Every married guy said, amen. Yeah, amen. But chipping happens away from the quarry, and this is where from this building site. And here's why I say this, and I want to move on to the forge. The stuff that needs to be chipped off, and some of you have attitudes, some of you have certain personality traits that you go, that's just the way I am, and God goes, I know, we want to change that. You know, when we demand God to take us the way we are, He goes, I will, but I'm going to change it. I'm not going to leave you the way you are. It's robbing you of life and love and influence and significance and purpose. So we're going to take that out of there. And He's chipping away till you fit. The reason I bring the quarry up is the reason, if you ever go, why are churches struggling so much? It's because they let all the discipleship happen at the building site. The discipleship's all happening at the building site. It's supposed to be happening at work. Like that place where you work. When a boss is a little bit unjust and you feel your patience, or you feel a little bit abused, or you feel a little bit misunderstood, and you feel everything inside of you that's flesh. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know, the world can stir it up. Or yeah, heck, you can find it just having a game of hoop. You get out on a hoop and somebody's pushing, got their knee up your rear end, trying to move you out of the box. And for you guys at hoop, that's just a way to move a bigger guy that's bigger than you. You just stick a knee in there and jack him out, you know what I mean, and keep moving him. And then they turn around and you realize, I think we're about to be in the flesh. And then you find out who you are right then. It can be a game like that. If you're married, it can be a moment when your wife is feeling very, very, very frustrated with who you are, and you know she's right. You understand what I'm saying? Discipleship isn't the purple book. Discipleship is Jesus working on your life to make you this amazing man He's created you to be. And it happens everywhere that He can find out who you are and expose it and then go, align this with my word right now. Align this with my word right now. And when you do, you get better. And then when you come to church, there's no sound of the hammer and chisel. But right now, I think American churches, my opinion, are filled with the sounds of clinking. So when it's time to worship, we can't hear the Lord right. When it's time to serve one another, when it's time to pray for one another, there's too much work going on, too much noise, too many people not getting along, too many people not entering into worship, too many people not giving, too many people haven't figured this one out, haven't figured that one out, and all these things they haven't allowed God to do out there are having to be done in here. And so what we should be experiencing in here, we're not experiencing at its fullness because there's not enough work being allowed to be done out there, because we're going, when I get to church, I'm going to let the Lord talk to me. Are we clear on that? Is this helping? So guys, here's what you need. I don't think women go out there necessarily, and I know my wife does, but I don't think they go out with the same kind of concept like, God, I'm going out there, kick my butt today. Show me what, make me amazing, stretch me. But a good man will go, that's what I want. I've worked during the week with the church, and I've been doing it now for 39 years, and so some of it's redundant, you know what I mean? Like, we're going to go do that again, but it's not that. It's who am I going to be in it? So now when I go do it, it's not I'm doing this again for like the 4,000th time. People will be telling me their problems in a marital counseling session, and I'm going, you know, I could shortcut this. I actually know what you're going to say. I know what we're going to do, so you want to just shorten this? But if I do, then it means I don't love them. So I just sit and listen to the whole thing. But you hear it over and over again. But then what it doesn't do is me being patient, me being loving, me being kind, me being a man of God. So that when Sunday happens and the site is being built and all the stones come together, I don't have to be chiseled on to be ready to worship. I don't have to be chiseled on to be ready to serve. I don't have to be chiseled on to be ready to be noble in that moment or to create camaraderie amongst the brothers in the house of God. I've let that all be happening all the time in the quarry. So you have to make sure discipleship is happening, guys. It's not at the church. I mean, it's going to happen at the church. Don't get me wrong. Just do as much out here as you possibly can. And then be amazing when you get to church. Amen? Then, along the same respects is the forge. Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me for this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Peter gets up. He does what we would do. Not me. I'm not falling away. And he said, "Well, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. We missed that a lot. He wasn't the only one. The rest of them, us either. And then I'm going to shorten this in Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75 there. Basically what happens is Jesus has been taken prisoner. Peter's kind of warming himself over by a fire, watching to see what happened and how Jesus is going to break out of this one, because he always got out. You know what I mean? He just walked through a crowd, walked on the water. He had all kinds of miraculous ways of getting out of things. So Peter's waiting on him to get out again and realizes he probably ain't getting out this time. And this girl goes, "Hey, weren't you with him?" "No." Another girl comes over, and I'm telling you, by your speech, I can tell you were with him. "No." Another guy, "Listen, I know you're with him." And he starts cussing, basically calling curses down on him. So I said, "Blanket, I don't know the blanking guy." You know what I mean? Blanket. And it's just trying to make a point here, and the rooster crows. In one version, in one of the Gospels, it actually tells us that as soon as he said it the third time, that Jesus turned from all that was going on with him. You imagine this, guys. Imagine this moment. That Jesus turned and he goes, "No, I didn't know him." And he turns and looks, and eye to eye, he's eye to eye with Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, and you know what his eyes were? You go, "I bet he was going, I told you so." I don't think so. Because he already knew he was going to do it. I think he was looking at him going, "I love you. What you're finding out about yourself right now, you need to know. I knew it was coming. And I love you." And so I'm going to say it again. What you're finding out about yourself right now, I already knew. And I love you. I think that was because it says Peter ran out and wept. I don't think it's because he felt rejected. I think he was being overrun again. You know how the Lord conquers us, right? It's with his love. He conquers us with his love. He just runs us over with it. We're going, "Oh no." Well, the forge, there's three words here. I didn't want you guys to go out of here thinking that I'm just some jockey kind of guy and didn't have anything smart to say. So here's my three words of smartness. And so here's my three words of smartness. There is something you guys do need to understand, but I'm going to make it like super simple. Is there's justification. And that's the fact that you put your faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for the sin that's in your heart. Not just the sins you committed, the sin that's in your heart. Closing the gap that existed between you and God so that you now could have fellowship and receive the life of God. You did that because Jesus died for your sin and then rose again on the third day, proving that his death worked. So thereby you know that you are justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. You're righteous in Christ Jesus by putting your faith in him. So that's justified. So you're good. So if you die, you're going to heaven. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. And then I want to skip a word, and then I want to go to glorification. That's important. Do you understand one day there's going to be your first breath after your last breath? Your last breath here is going to lead to your first breath there. So, and your first breath after your last breath, those of you that have been justified are going to be glorified, because you're going to hear this voice say something like this: well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my kingdom, and you're going to be glorified, changed to be in your heavenly state, and you're going to know God in all his glory without all the weight of sin that we encounter every day of our life. It's a beautiful thing. So when we're justified, we shouldn't sit here and go, I just need to be justified and hang on. We're supposed to set our sights, there's no time to go into a deep biblical thesis on this, but you watch my hands here. So we're justified here and then glorified here. Glorified's above justified. It's more. And so on your way from here, you should go, if I'm justified, so I've died with Christ. My life doesn't count anymore. Whatever he wants me to do, I belong to him. He bought me with a price. You know, we forget all that stuff. In the new therapeutic generation, we've been taught a lot about what the gospel will do for us. You don't hardly ever hear anybody remind us that we're slaves to Christ. No one uses that language anymore. You know, because when I'm a slave, that means he'll just tell me to do whatever he wants me to do. Exactly. Bought with a price, we're slaves to Christ, and if he tells me to do something, it's always for my good and more importantly for his. He got me out of hell into heaven, whatever you want, Lord. That's the right way to think. And everybody said, so in glorified, we're looking up here, we're going as men, we're going, what can I be? And I'm going to be this. And you start understanding what you're going to be in your perfected state. And the Bible says, well, then head that way. Who would go straight across whenever that is there? Why would God leave you here after saving you? It's to make a journey of working out your salvation in the quarry and in the forge. Well, I'm going to show you how that works in a minute. On your way up and becoming more and more like Jesus in areas of your life. So once where you were super angry and lost your temper all the time, you become this patient, kind, sensitive individual. Where you're just stuck in total lust. I mean, just a lust addict. You've developed a respect for women. You've developed self-control. You've developed an ability to guide and direct your passions the way they should be and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you're moving up, up. You're moving towards Jesus. And all along the way, you're becoming more and more like Jesus. We should set our sights on glorified and head that way. That process of moving that way, you understand when you get here, you're more than you were here. Do you understand? You're different. When everybody goes, hey, no works. I'm not into works. Me either. Me either. I'm not into works. But I certainly don't want to not get what Jesus said he could give me. I don't want to sit down here and go, I ain't working for it. I am too. He says, let's partner together, you and I, to make a great life. And so, guys, it's partnering with him to make a great life. And so you head up. And on your way up, you're going, whoa, look at me. Do you understand? It's elevated. I'm a better man than I was. Then you go up a little farther. I'm a better man than I was. And since glorified is at a peak, you can keep being better till you breathe your last breath. And so this process is what we need in our churches. It's discipleship. It's transformation. It's change. And if men are going to be men, they've got to do this thing. All right? Now, let me tell you what the forge is not. Gosh, it's a bit of a risk with you guys in this setting because this is a long read. But if you're going, the forge, is that bad circumstances? Is that like if I get sick or my wife leaves me or I lose my job or I get transferred to another city and I don't have anybody that I know anymore? Is that the forge? No. And so I wrote this paragraph. It's actually more than a paragraph. And I think maybe for time's sake, I'll let you guys read that. Well, it's important. That's why it's in yellow. And all right, it is the moment in time when circumstances of any kind have brought you to the place where you are face to face with who you really are, exposing an area of your life that is in direct contrast to the holiness and glory of God. It is always a part of your self nature that you have ignored and even denied. Anybody know about any of those? It's like you have this awakening like, oh no. And like, that is me. But now you see it clearly for what it is. It's an awareness of a stark reality that can't be erased. It is true, and it is true about you. Isaiah knew this moment when he was in the presence of God and cried out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was in the forge. David knew this moment when Nathan declared, thou art the man, exposed him. And David in a moment of time went, uh-oh, It is true, it is true. King Saul knew this moment when Samuel exposed him by acknowledging the bleeding of sheep. The forge is not the circumstances that bring that life brings your way. It's not. That's not the forge. It isn't sickness, poverty, rejection of any or any outward things that are the stuff of life. The forge is not getting caught. A lot of people go, I'm in the forge, I got caught. I'm going, no, you're not in the forge. The forge is not affliction. All these might lead you there, but there are a lot of ways God gets you into the fiery forge. He can do it like he did with Saul of Tarsus, just overpower you and talk to you. In other words, just kick you on your hind end and start talking to you. God to man. He can weigh your heart down while you're reading the Bible and expose a faulty condition that he wants to change. He can use the depravity of sin in others like a mirror to show you something about yourself. You know how you're going, man, that's gross. That guy is gross. You're going, that's what I do. I do that same thing. And the Lord will use those moments. You go, oh, no. It's this moment of self-revelation. The forge is not consequences. The forge only comes after the consequences have been dwelt. If you're going, man, I've been penalized for this, you're not in the forge. It's not until the consequences are all done that you really ever can get in the forge. So when people say, I'm in the forge, assuming they are speaking about the gut-wrenching, mind-transforming, heart-forming moments in front of Jesus that all people that long to follow Jesus to deeper places experience, not the circumstances of life that don't always have a clear explanation, not the consequences they're experiencing after doing something wrong, not the pain and frustration that comes from the pain in this fallen world. I am assuming they are telling me they're experiencing a revelation about themselves that has them humbled, powerless, and desperate for Him to change their very nature. That's the forge. It's this moment like, I'm proud. I'm independent. I don't like other men. I have this view of women that is gross. That's me. I'm insecure. I'm so insecure. I say things out of insecurity that rob me of my relational context. I can't have camaraderie because I don't trust anybody, no one. And you just come to these points, the Holy Spirit leads you there, and He'll use all kinds of stuff around there, but that isn't the forge. The forge is that one moment. So Debbie and I, we were younger, we were living in West Texas at the time, and we had little children, we were pretty young, I wasn't 40 yet, and so we were having this, Debbie and I have had a nuclear marriage, and we just fight, and it's just hilarious. If you, our whole home with all of our kids and everything. If you've ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, that's us. It's just loud. Everything's loud. Everybody's talking over each other. Everybody's yelling. And, I mean, actually, it'll get on your nerves after a while. And so when Debbie and I, Debbie's a very rambunctious, 120-pound blonde. I mean, just rambunctious. And if you're going to survive, you better fight. And so we would fight. I mean, holler and yell and say things. And have you ever noticed that somewhere around 11 or 12 at night, if you're still going at it, those of you that are married, it's like you just go into the flesh, just all flesh. You don't even want God to help you anymore. You got it from here. You start saying ugly things, things you're going to repent for about the next 6 years of. And man, we had moved into late, and this was about 1:30 in the morning. We were just having this big argument. Here's what it was over, brothers. I played basketball 5 to 6 times a week until I was 40. No, I'm right, just short of 40. Then I went down to 3 times a week. And on certain days, I would play twice. I'd go play at the 5:30 in the morning group, then I go play at lunch or later in the afternoon. I played all the time. I know you're looking at me going, you cannot have played hoop. And so all you got to do if you're a little bit dumpy and can't jump very high is develop an amazing shot. And so I worked and worked and worked until I could just about Stephon Curry. I could just back up. If you guard me, I just back up and fire. And so I loved to play, and I loved the whole game. And I played all through my ministry years. I played basketball 2-3 times a day, at least once a day, 5-6 days a week. So we're in this big fight, and we have this growing church coming around us. And I always, here was my thing. It's how I get off stress. You know, people do different things. I've always worked it where I didn't do it during my work hours. I never let it hurt our family. I always figured out ways around. At least I didn't think it hurt our family. So in the middle of this argument, we're yelling at each other, and Debbie goes, you have basketball as an idol. And I was ready for that one. I'd heard that one before. You know, you get ready for arguments if you've had them before. And so this was a common one. I'd heard this one before. And so this is important. I'd heard this one before. But I just fought back. And I got ready to go. Here was my response to that, what her idols were and what was wrong with her. And if I had an idol, she had an idol, I got an idol, you got an idol. And the Spirit of the Lord just thundered inside of me. She's right. And I thought, man, I thought you left at midnight. I thought, what are you doing here? I thought you never stayed this long when we got into this kind of ugliness. But I want you brothers to know I kept my cool and didn't let her know. I said, I've had it. I'm walking. I'm going out for a walk. I'm leaving. And I didn't let her know that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. I didn't want to give her anything yet. So I get out and I go sit down by this light post and I'm sitting there and I go, God, really? And he goes, it is an idol. And he starts unfolding what I should have been able to see all by myself. You would have seen it. Listen to me. You would have seen it if you'd have been running around with me. You would have listened to me do my little rationale. And you would have went, really? You know, like maybe you're doing with some brothers now. Got a little, it's a rationale. It actually makes sense. Mine did. It wasn't like I was sinning. And I mean, the Lord goes, it's an idol. You can't do without it. Man, I just fell apart. I bawled like a baby for 30 minutes. I sat there at this light post and bawled like a baby. Came home, Debbie had gone to bed, and we made up. I think we made love. Makeup sex is amazing. I want you guys to understand, when I say we just are very animated, we never did hurt each other or anything like that, other than with our words, we'd say things we shouldn't have said, but we're just real animated. And I've actually appreciated that. And so I changed on the spot. I changed on the spot. I didn't quit. I knew I couldn't quit. I went down to 2 to 3 times a week, and that depended on certain things, and never again did I ever play. And then I slowly just got out of the game. Part of it's because my knees, I was having to take like 8 ibuprofen to play. But I just played later just to play with my boys. I just wanted to play with my sons, and we had a lot of fun together. But I never loved it again. I just loved it before then, but I would have never admitted that to you. Am I making a point here? I hope I'm making a point. Because if you're going to be truly a great man, you're going to get chipped on in the quarry, and you're going to have the forge. You go, so where was the forge? Was it Debbie telling you? No, it was at the light pole. The only forge moment was at the light pole. When I'm sitting there going, really? And then the Lord goes, let me show you. And in the moment of revelation, I see this stuff and I'm going, no. And I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed. I started thinking of all my rationales. Everything started coming, all the stuff I'd been saying for years. It was just a bunch of crap. And I thought, oh. And here's what I felt, fellas. And I want you to understand this. My eyes met his eyes. And he goes, told you. But man, I love you. That's why I'm out here with you at this light pole. That's why I'm here. And there was nothing I could do but change. And because men don't get to the forge enough, they don't change enough. They don't let themselves get chipped on because they want to prove to everybody they're okay. But let the Holy Spirit chip on you and make you fit and get in the forge. Later on, you know the story how it ends, and I'm going to take a break here in a second. But John, chapter 21, and I won't read it. You know the one. Jesus goes, hey, Simon, do you love me more than these? I love this one. He starts out. He said, you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than the rest of it? Remember what he said the first time? If everybody denies you, not me. He said, you're still king of the walk. You're still the only one that would stand. And he just goes, Lord, now you do know I love you. But you don't hear him go, yeah. And then he goes, he asks him again. Well, then let me just ask you this. Do you love me? Yeah, Lord. And then the third time, do you love me? And it hurt him. You know why it hurt him, fellas? Why did it hurt him? Don't you think he went, uh-oh. Listen to what he says. He goes, you know what, God, you know. Is there something I don't know about me right now? Is there something I don't know about me again? Because that crushed me the last time. But God, you know. The best I can tell, I love you. That's a great place to be. The best I can tell, I think I'm this kind of man, but if I'm not, tell me. You know when they put a horseshoe on to get it ready for a horse's foot, they put it on that tong and they stick it in the forge. They stick it in the forge and they watch it get red. Now, they got to be careful, because if they leave it in there too long, it just turns into molten and they lose it. You got to pull it out just about the right time. And then while it's soft, that's all that stuff happening to you. While it's soft, bam. He hits you while you're soft. And then as it cools down, that horseshoe's never the same as it was before. It can't. It literally can't. And then he'll put it up on the horse's hoof and go, oh. Again, it's all about fitting. The stones were to be fit. The horseshoe is to be fit. The forge is to fit. Not to punish you, not to say he doesn't like you, but to make you amazing. To go, this is what you're on this earth for. This is how you love her. This is how you raise them. This is how you walk with the brothers. This is how you build a church. This is how you share your testimony. This is how you're influential in the earth. This is how you're a city on a hill. This is how you're salt and light. This is how you do it. He says, let me just... You think, oh no, God, I'm like this. Yeah, wabba, 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 wabba. Look at you now. One more time. Maybe two more times. Next thing you know, you fit. Tozer, I'll let you guys read that because it's super long. And I'll let you guys read that for another time. But, you know, is it all about change? Look at the top of that one. And I don't know if where it's at in your notes, but it says, can we really become someone else? Can we really become these men you're talking about, Russ? Can we really do this? Can a selfish taker become a generous sacrificial servant? Can a user become a giver? Can a fear-stricken soul become a courageous risk taker? Can a hurt and hateful heart become a spring of love and mercy? Can a professional image builder become an authentic and genuine man? Can a man or woman that has spent years in immoral activities ever feel clean and whole? Can a pathological liar ever become a person that is a truth teller, even when it is to their hurt? I'm asking you, can they? Sure. It's the quarry. It's the forge. It's sanctification. It's sanctification. It's this work of God in your life. Just let him do it, brothers. And then look to the men of New York and go, you guys want to be amazing? I'll show you a process in love that we can do together. And I'm telling you what, you can fill whole churches up if you can show men how to walk in victory. And I don't think I'll go through those names of name changes in Scripture. You know how big that is. But we'll take a break with Tozer's thoughts, and I'll generalize them. He basically says this. He goes, hey, look, get on the cross. He says, the cross is taught like some morbid cemetery, church organ, dark church thing. He said, the cross is this ugly, dark. And he said, the cross is powerful. It's the forge. He said, get on the cross. He said, even Jesus, to take all the sins of mankind, was only on the cross for 6 hours. He said, you don't stay on the cross. He said, the message of the cross is this. You get up on that cross and die, and immediately life comes. Immediately, as soon as you die, you don't stay dead on the cross hanging there. And you live. The resurrection life comes into you, and you change. And I'm telling you, there are hundreds of thousands of men walking up and down those streets right now are trying to figure out if what I just said is true. And if they find a group of men that are cool, fun, normal, and filled with this kind of life change, it's the most attractive thing they could ever imagine, because they're bored, they're scared, they're insecure, they're small-minded. They need your big faith, your radical discipleship, and then we'll look at it a little bit later, spiritual family. So, Pastor, want to take a break?
Yeah.
Sorry, like so.
No, it's not bothering me at all.
Working and keeping everybody going.
All right. So it'll get really more practical from this point.
Oh man, that's great. Russ, how about, did anything work out for your, your not yet? Because we can swing by there on the way out.
I didn't throw that in the floorboard of your car, did I?
No, go check it out.
Let's go look.
Yeah.
I
left that somewhere. Is
there
a
chair up here by any chance?
I'm not heard by me.
All right. Great,
Pastor. Okay, I'm trying to figure out where I should cut this material off. We're actually doing pretty good.
Yeah. And then I'm thinking, so you don't fly out till 5. You like to be there by 3?
Yeah.
Yeah, and lunch is coming like 1:30 or like 1:45. What if we just... So we could do like 2 more sessions.
Okay.
Great. All right, fellas, here we go.
All right. Hopefully that was a little bit helpful on how to change. And it'll help get you guys on a good process. Now, I kind of want to take for the rest of our time, because actually that whole part is more important to me, getting guys unstuck and being proud of who they are and what they need to reach for. And now we'll talk more about the qualities of masculinity. But I think we should go ahead and do this. I put this here, and this whole thing, I told Adam, you know, normally you're asked to speak at a men's thing. You have like a 45-minute slot. And so Adam said, let's do this thing. And I said, so when am I speaking? He goes, you're speaking from 10 to 2. And I said, okay, so I'm doing the whole thing. Well, and what that did was, for years, I've wanted to put together a set of material that I could use for a one-day men's event, do a one-man show deal. And so this is my first run at it. And to see how it feels for me to get men in a process. So I just think it's important to understand that we must change, can change, and it's amazing to change. And that God has something much better for us, even if it's great right now. Amen? And but this, I don't know that we could go on much farther and not talk about the other woman a little bit, because this whole thing of, okay, so how are men and women to relate? We did this in our church in Jacksonville, and it was just a little 15-minute segment that I had with the other speakers. And so I just want to touch on it lightly. It's a subject that's almost always talked about the most, so I want to talk about it basically the least. I think probably this is the one we all have some information on. It's just, what are we going to do with the information? It just become, are we going to do it or not? And but I do want to talk about it a little bit. The other woman, and so I want to use a comparison between David and Joseph. And if you don't, if you're not a Bible student, you're not going to be with me. So you're going to have to look these guys up. I'm not going to go into the scriptures and read their stories. David was king. Joseph was worked in political office. You could almost say that he worked in a political office, worked in with Pharaoh to help run the country in Egypt, and had quite a story of how he was tragically sent off into slavery by his own brothers because they were jealous of him. And then he went to prison, and the guys that were supposed to help him forgot him. It seemed like every time Joseph had a turn of good events, bad events happened, then it would turn good again and bad. And then next thing you know, he's the second most powerful man in the world to Pharaoh. And so he had quite a rise. So he was an important dignitary. So both David and Joseph had quite a rise to power. And there's a couple of comparisons you want to make. When you read their stories, here's what's different about David and Joseph. Now, David's famous in his female relationships for failing with Bathsheba. Okay, there's his claim to fame with women. Failing with Bathsheba. If you, what is his highlight moment? What's the one thing everybody remembers about David and a woman? Bathsheba. And what's the one thing everybody remembers about with Joseph, man and woman? Potiphar's wife. And this was this guy that he was sold into slavery by his brothers. This guy owned him. He became this great servant in the house. And the guy's wife was attracted to Joseph and basically begged him to take her to bed. And he ran away from her. So when you take two comparisons, so if you go, woman in the life of David, Bathsheba, woman in the life of Joseph, Potiphar's wife, two different, totally different stories. And so let's look at some comparisons about their life and how they might have gotten there. David, as great as he was, guy was a worshiper, he was a warrior. I mean, he was a poet, but he was a fighter. He was a military leader. He was a great strategic political leader. But then again, he could dance before the Lord, play instruments before the Lord in powerful ways. Great worshiper. But he had some great lines when it came to women. One of the things, he had just like a bunch of concubines. And so these kings in these days would just, you know, like, and I don't know if they didn't want to get bored or exactly. I mean, there's a much better answer than that, but that was my small attempt to be funny. And but and they had all these women, and he had a bunch of them. The Bible basically said, don't do, when you become king, do not multiply your women like this. Don't do this. And so David had some really gray areas when it came to women, where Joseph said he was well-built, good-looking guy, and attractive to Potiphar's women. He had some pretty clear boundaries, because whenever he was in the house alone one time with her, and he didn't mean to be in the house alone, but it turned out he was, and she came up and started talking to him. He goes, look, the master's not here. I shouldn't be in here with you. We shouldn't be doing this right now. Let me get out of here. He had clear boundaries. David didn't have clear boundaries. Okay? So so David, he's a married man with concubines and still didn't have enough. That's real important. He's a married man with concubines and still didn't have enough. Joseph is a single guy, well-built, attractive, and being pursued by a woman who wants to sleep with him, which would be our culture today on steroids. It's not like it's hard to do out there anymore. And so if you got your life a little bit together, somebody else offer to sleep with you. And Joseph goes, I'm fine. I'm going to God with my needs, and I'm going to honor God with my life. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about their life and about David here in a second, some things he could have done different. But here's something you don't hear very often. It is heard, but I want you guys to hear it right now. Energy, look at this paragraph in your notes. Energy is more dangerous than pure lust, or at least it's more subtle, or by that I mean deceitful. By energy, I'm referring to the quote-unquote lift in our psyche that comes from affirmation, being honored, receiving encouragement, feeling needed and wanted, etc., especially in a men's meeting, by a lady who's attractive. There's something about when they talk to you, if they affirm you, before you've decided what their curves are, what their facial features are, if you like their hair or anything, there's something whenever, this is different than that. This is different than the eye appeal. This is a more subtle thing, is whenever they start paying attention to you, because they're attractive and beautiful, when they pay attention to you, it creates an energy inside a man. And you may need a forge, if you're going, no, not me, you need a forge moment here. And yes, it does for everybody, but the thing is, this is true for men and women. It creates this kind of like, oh, he's paying attention to me. Oh, she's paying attention to me, and it creates this energy. That energy, guys, in my opinion, is one of the most attractive things on the planet. When somebody can create that, oh, that lift inside us, it almost feels like you come alive. It's different than lust. Lust, actually, if you cave into lust, you know, just going to straight lust, you actually feel something start dying in you. You know, and I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. If you just think about it a little bit. Something starts to die. But this other thing, it's like, I want more of that. That actually feels amazing. And so it's super subtle. And all of these can be quite innocent. All of these have the same effect on both genders. I already mentioned that. But they can also be dangerous places if allowed to become more than what they are. Or if someone is using them. Now watch this. The reason it's in capital letters is it's important. Someone is using them to enter space in our lives that is reserved for our spouse. And if you're not married, still reserved for your spouse. In other words, when somebody uses that to move into certain space, Joseph didn't let Potiphar's wife into a space that could only be occupied by somebody he would call my wife. If you let women into that space as a single guy, this is long before I'm going, she's got a great figure, she's got a great shape, she's very sensual. This is this other thing. And if you let her in there, she'll become sensual. She's in a spot that somebody shouldn't be, and she's creating a level of energy in your life. Now, here's the thing. If this is the girl you're falling in love with that you're going to make your wife, yes. And then still you've got to figure out how to control that lift and that energy that it creates, because then it will lead you to lust. The energy will lead to lust. And then when you're in that whole thing, then, I mean, it just becomes this cycle of incredible power that's difficult for us to bust out of, and all kinds of rationales start playing out in our head, and all of a sudden God is a good and forgiving God all the time, always graceful and merciful, and you start telling yourself why you're about to fall and get out of it, all right? So flattery is the misuse of the lifting for selfish purposes, which is not true giving. Flattery is when somebody understands how this works. If I pay attention to him, and I'm this attractive woman, and he feels this, I'll be able to use the energy I'm creating in Don to get Don to do what I want. So now I'm being used by this thing that is basically human, that God has created. In other words, when Debbie pays attention to me in a certain way, it creates energy in me. We've been married 43 years. It still creates energy in me. If she smiles at me a certain way, and you're going, yeah, Russ, because you think you're getting in the sack. Well, that does cross my mind. But from time to time. But on the other side of it, she's paying attention to me. She loves me. I'm special in her eyes. God, I need that. I need her to feel that way about me. Not just let's go to bed, all joking aside. I need her to feel that way about me. I'm created for that. And I want that from her. So when she does, so you guys, you're going, well, I don't have a wife, so I don't have. No. Every woman out there can give that to you. And if you start inviting them into that space, they're going to take it. So you got to figure out where you keep women as a single guy and as a married guy for sure. No woman comes into a space that's been reserved for your wife. No one has right to be there but your wife. And so you got to figure out, no, I don't think you belong there. We're not going to play this game. We're not going to do this because I'm not even planning on dating you. I don't want to marry somebody like you. You're creating a lot of energy in me. Now watch. I won't marry somebody like you. I'm not going to date you. I'm not going to marry you. And you're creating energy in me. This is going to stop right now. And then you'll protect yourself from messing up and having to walk months and months and months out of repentance and getting yourself fixed back up and getting things right. Am I clear? Yeah. And so it's. I just don't want you to think guys are always taught, you know, keep your eyes to yourself. It's not keep my eyes to myself. They're everywhere. Anymore. I mean, everything has changed. It's like, you poke them out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, yeah, you'll just have to poke them out. I mean, oh my God. It's like, what can I not see here? And so there's I think something much more powerful that we have to figure out. Men and women are suckers for this and need to set boundaries to run as soon as possible. Something being given starts feeling like you want more of it from that person. In other words, I'm not going to date you. I'm not going to marry you.